well is what matters infinitely. You'll find that quote printed in small letters at the bottom of a picture that's posted on the inner door on the back side of my office between there and the copier room. It was first introduced to me by a friend of mine who was a year ahead of me in school, also a Bible major and basketball teammate of mine who actually went straight into the pastor after college, not even going to seminary. He took a church somewhere northeast of Springfield and northwest of Columbus, somewhere in between Belle Fountain and Marion, Ohio, in LaRue, Ohio. Yes, a smaller town and further out in the middle of nowhere even than Arcanum. Kimber ended up, after being there for several years, called to plant a church on the north side of Indianapolis, which grew to over 3,000 during his tenure. I visited both churches a few times and found Kimber to be just the same guy, year after year. Now, I remember reading an article of his published one year in the Cedarville University magazine, and in it he quoted the late C.S. Lewis, who once described in explicit detail this large, beautiful painting, rich in color. He compared our life as but one stroke, the artist's tiny brush, almost insignificant, yet essential to the whole picture. The lesson was obvious. Although our place is incredibly small in comparison to God's overall purpose, doing our part well is what infinitely matters. Stated in this way, we begin to get a true perspective of every single service of ours to Christ. No matter what size our ministry, how easy or hard our task in front of us, however amount of measure results we get, a personal responsibility carried out with a large recognition by other people, or a thankless mundane job, we're led to believe that the Lord of the church will have something to say to every single one of us about the part we've played. As C.S. Lewis said, the playing of it well is what matters infinitely. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness, and faith or faithfulness. The Greek word actually for this fruit of the Spirit can be used either in either of those two branches of meaning. It can refer to the act or the attitude of believing, faith, or trust, and is actually used most frequently in Paul's writings in that way, and so that's how the King James Version has translated it. So that would be the exercise of justifying faith, a faith that saves, or the faith or trust that we place in Jesus Christ as our Savior to deliver us from eternal judgment. It's also the meaning of the word when listed among the spiritual gifts. That is the appropriate measure of faith necessary for something, for some accomplishment in the service of God, or for dependence on what He does through us. The other branch of meaning of this word, and the two can definitely go together in different situations, but beyond just the general trait of belief, it's the distinct quality of being worthy of others' belief in you. Faithfulness, which is how the NIV and NASV translate it. So its synonyms would be words like trustworthiness, loyalty, devotion. So which is it here, faith or faithfulness? Well, I think the decisive factor of interpretation is the context where all the other eight virtues of the Spirit denote ethical qualities. Therefore, we'd expect this word to be the ethical quality of faithful. Faithfulness. Being dependable. Having that character trait of being worthy of someone else trusting, relying on, or counting on you. A scripture verse, I think, in the Old Testament that gives us added understanding of this meaning comes from the book of Daniel. So I want us to look at this, and there'll be all kinds of verses once again today. Sorry about that. Sorry, not sorry, but look up the screen. I have them all up here pretty much. I think Daniel 6, 1 to 4. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. Now, Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So to describe a situation here, apparently the government of Babylon back in those days was made up of numerous local and district level officials who were then underneath the authority of three other broader or regional administrators, one of whom was Daniel. Of course, then King Darius would be the supreme ruler over the entire empire. So first of all, I'm sure that these provincial satraps, as they're called, were irked to begin with that this transport Jewish person from a foreign land, Israel, would be placed ahead of them. They no doubt hounded Daniel day and night, trying to find out, you know, out of their political and power envy, hating him, searching for anything to bring him down, even if they had to make up something to do it. Does that sound a little familiar? In fact, that's pretty much what they did. If you look on to verse 5, finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they knew the only way that they could get Daniel in trouble was if they forced him into a situation where he had to choose to express greater loyalty to Darius or to the Lord God. So they convinced Darius to issue an edict that anyone caught praying to any god at all would be thrown into the lion's den. And so in that way, they thought they had him. And the words corrupt or negligent in verse 4 help us divine by contrast what it means to be faithful in one's daily affairs. So the opposite of corrupt would be what? Honest, ethical, a person of integrity, a principled person. You can count on what they say or count on what they do as above board. They're not lying. They're not phony. They won't say one thing to your face and be something different behind your back. What you see is what you get type of people. And then the word negligent, of course, is the opposite of such words like being careful, thoughtful, dutiful, someone that you can count on to fulfill their obligations. All right, so with this example and then these concepts in mind, there's one thing that we definitely know for sure. If you turn to your sermon outline, if you would, or go to number one, Roman number one. The first main point, God, we know, is ever faithful to us. We sung about it, right? And it's true. Concordance study confirms, revealing some 60 references to the faithfulness of God, not even one of those counting the primary covenant characteristics of God, his hesed, translated in the King James Version as loving kindness. They had trouble with that word because it's kind of several different aspects roll into one. It speaks to his loyal love. The God who keeps his covenants and his promises. So it first of all applies to, if you look at the first bullet point, God is ever faithful to us over our physical life. Write that one in. Bullet point number one, our physical life. I mean, consider for a moment what would happen if God were not faithful. First of all, our physical lives would be over. Because he sustains us by our every breath and heartbeat. The skies wouldn't give up any rain. The crops wouldn't grow. There'd be no food. The earth itself would stop revolving and orbiting and maybe go crashing into the sun. In fact, the whole universe would collapse. And that's just a few of the basic foundational considerations for our physical lives. I think of all that we depend on God then for the spiritual realm. First of all, second bullet point, our final salvation. Our final salvation. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9 here. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is what? Faithful. keep you strong there in verse 8 is the same word translated as confirmed, established, secure, back in verse 6. So this is actually a legal term here, which refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction. We have then the witness of the Spirit within us and the witness of His promises before us, guaranteeing that God will keep His covenant with us, keeping us secure and saved to the very end. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. This guarantee is certainly not an excuse for sin, though. Rather, it's the basis for a growing relationship of love and trust and obedience. We're sure of His grace, past, present, and future, because God is faithful. Actually, the Greek order is inverted here. It's to be faithful is God, because that's a more emphatic way of saying it. God is faithful to His sovereign will over us. When God calls someone to salvation, He's faithful to that call. That's why our future glory at Christ's appearing is certain. For whom He called, those He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified, Romans 8:30. So we're saved because God wanted us to be saved. And we stay saved because God did not change His calling on our life. So think of it this way. If He called us when we were still lost, His enemies, and wretched, He'll surely not cease to be faithful to that call now that we've come into, quote, the fellowship, partnership, ownership with His Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 is a lot like that, and it speaks to our ultimate sanctification. So that's the next bullet point. I think it's the third one. Our ultimate sanctification. That's a long word. I'll give you a second. And then consider 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you entirely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will do it. Question. When is a believer sanctified? Through and through, or entirely. Spirit, soul, and body. When we're glorified. Our ultimate sanctification is our glorification. For example, if you were to die, you don't know, but you could, if you were to die later on today, in a few hours, would you say right now that your sanctification is thoroughly complete, entirely done, through and through? I know I couldn't say that. Because I know I've committed some sins, probably plenty of them, in this last week, probably in the last day or two. No matter how well we have progressed in our sanctification, from age 10 to 90, we're still committing sins. Until when? Well, the verse says, the coming of our Lord Jesus. Well, then, in the meantime, does that mean that He just lets us go on our own? Of course not. He's faithful for the next thing, and that is deliverance from temptation. Write that in. Deliverance from temptation. And I know this is next one is a favorite verse of people. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Deliverance from temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is faithful to even put personalized limits on our temptations. No believer can claim that he or she is overwhelmed by some kind of temptation. Or like Flip Wilson used to say back in the day, for those of you who can remember him, the devil made me do it. Remember that guy? I didn't watch his show, but I know he said that. So no one, not even Satan, can make us sin. People sin because they choose to sin. No temptation is inherently stronger than our spiritual resources either. We have our Heavenly Father's help in temptation. He's faithful. He remains true to His own. When our faithfulness is tested, we have God's faithfulness as our resource. We can be absolutely certain that He will not experience any test that we're not able to meet. Not only is God faithful to place personalized limits on our temptations, but also to provide the strength for us to resist them. Part of the Corinthian problem we know, though, of course, was that in the face of some of their temptations, they weren't looking for an escape or a way out by resistance. They were looking for a way in by indulgence. But we can resist and overcome every temptation if we rely on God. Yet we know at the same time there are many, so many other times when we fail to overcome temptation. What then? Well, God is still forever faithful to us. And we know that He forgives our sins. That's the next bullet point. Fourth or fifth one there, faithfulness in forgiving us our sins. 1 John 1:9. This is another favorite verse, isn't it? If we what? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful. There it is again. And just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, aren't you thankful for that verse? It's got to be one of the most comforting, reassuring verses, I think, in all of Scripture. So when we've fallen and we've failed, as we do so many times, to the point we might even be ashamed to even approach Him once more, one more time. But if we do, will He ever say, well, forget it, get out of here? No, never. Because we have this promise that says if we pray to confess, He will always not only forgive us the specific sins that we've committed and are confessing at that moment, but also all the ones we don't call to mind and confess to Him that we've committed. We don't even mention it to Him, or maybe not even remember that we committed them. And not only forgive us of those, but in addition, cleanse us from all of those sins as well. Is our God faithful or what? Truly great faithfulness. And then the last category of God's faithfulness toward us I have here is that He sustains us with endurance through trials. So that, write that one in. Endurance through trials. And for that we have 1 Peter 4:19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their what? Faithful Creator, and continue to do good. So in summary, the bottom line in this one here is trust. Endure through the exercise with Christ-like faith. Commit here is an accounting term, meaning like to deposit or entrust. In the ancient days, you see, there were no banks, and there were relatively few places around where you could deposit money. So before a man went on a journey, he would often leave his money in the safe keeping of the most faithful friend that he had. Such a trust was regarded as a sacred thing in those days. This trusted friend was absolutely bound by honor to return all the money he'd been given. Peter says, deposit your life with God, and whatever comes, you'll have nothing to fear. Our Heavenly Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. Deposit your life in God's bank. We're so valuable to Him. Remember, He's our Creator. He made us. He redeemed us. He lives in us. He guards and protects us. And this is the same word here the Lord Jesus Himself used in Luke 23:46 while He was giving His life in the ultimate experience of suffering. And He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Our suffering, in whatever form or trial we have, may end in death. Commit yourself to God as that trusted friend who can be totally relied upon, absolutely, to keep that trust. You'll be safe with Him. We can easily see then that every aspect of our Christian life rests upon the faithfulness of God. And we have the assurance that Psalm 145:13 states, the Lord is faithful to all of His promises. And because Jesus was faithful, He carried out the will of the Father, coming to the earth as a man. Because He was faithful, He obeyed the will of the Father to be crucified on the cross for our sins and provide for our salvation. For all who believe, we have that confidence assurance then that He will come again just as He said He would, because He's faithful. Question is, have you placed your trust and faith in Him? He's trustworthy. He can be counted on. You believe in him and he will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. I hope everyone here today has done that. Now, even Jeremiah that we read from earlier proclaimed the Lord's faithfulness in Lamentations. Why was it called that? Well, because he was bemoaning the worst of the worst situations. How, begins 1:1, deserted is the city once so full of people. Oh, how, 2:1, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. And oh, how, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the gold has lost its luster and the sacred gems are scattered at the end of every street. Oh, how precious the sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay. Jeremiah was lamenting the conditions of Israel in his day. How bad is it? How bad was it? It's so terrible, I can't believe it. Ever gotten that to that point in your life? Maybe so. Yeah? Then consider again Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, which was written right in the middle of all those woes. Oh, how bad it is, Lord. Here's what he says, Lamentations, what we read from earlier. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right, so it should go without saying then, obviously, that vice versa, Roman numeral 2 on your outline, we should be faithful to God. We should be faithful to God, first of all, and this is a large category. The first arrow point here covers a lot of stuff. To discharge our responsibilities. That's the first arrow. Write that in. That's another long word, but should we be faithful in that? Of course. Now, I want to bring a parable of Jesus. I alluded to it in the story at the end of the sermon last week. The context, I believe, starts back broadly in Matthew chapter 24, as a message specifically to Jews who will be living on earth during the Great Tribulation period, or the end of it, actually, when Christ returns in his glory to establish his kingdom on earth. So his teaching was along those lines. Yet it's all an answer by Jesus to a disciple's question in 24:1. So there are valuable lessons for us and all of us would-be disciples of Christ, including us. So Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, or at least part of it. Wow. Again, it will be like, that is, the kingdom of Christ coming, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So the second servant then was commended in the same way, but the third servant, the guy who buried his money in the ground and didn't utilize it at all, was rebuked by his master as a, quote, wicked, lazy servant. So he suffered loss and he experienced extreme sorrow and profound regret because he squandered his opportunity, the abilities, the talents, resources that the Lord had given him, didn't put those to work for his master, and was, in a word, unfaithful. The master of the parable is obviously the Lord Jesus himself, who has right now left the earth. He's entrusted his servants, his disciples, with certain privileges and responsibilities, opportunities. He distributed gifts among his people and holds each of us responsible for how we use them. If we're faithful in the things God gives us as stewardship over them now, he will give us greater responsibility and greater joy in his coming kingdom. So we're under sort of a testing period right now to prove that we can do a good job with whatever the Lord entrusts us with. And a little faithfulness leads to much kingdom responsibility, privilege, greater and greater joy. In fact, there's no greater return on any investment than an investment that you can make in Christ's kingdom service. On the other hand, if we refuse to faithfully invest what God has entrusted to us, then we will suffer great kingdom loss. I think that's what the parable teaches. The Lord will rebuke those who are negligent or indifferent toward his work. The third servant didn't use what was entrusted to him at all. It follows that he was denied the opportunity to rule, not merely over many things or a few things, but anything at all. It's my view that he was a true believer. He's called a servant. He obviously had a relationship with his master. He acknowledged his master's lordship and authority, knew his accountability to his Lord, and expected his Lord to return and that there would be a final accounting when he did. That does not sound like an unbeliever to me. See, God holds each of us as Christians to be responsible in stewardship over what we have. There's a similar parable over in Luke 19 called the 10 minas, emphasizing the same principle of faithfulness. In that parable, it's a little bit different. Each of the servants entrusted with the same amount of money, not 5, 2, and 1 talents, but one amount of money, one mina, one coin to each servant, representing, I think, that one life that we have been given. However long or short it is that the Lord allows us to live faithfully for the Lord with this only opportunity we've got. But if you're gifted with less, you still have no excuse for faithfulness, right? Or unfaithfulness, I should say. In fact, you might be a whole lot more capable of doing something than what you think you are. One of the main problems of that unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents was that he was fearful of doing anything. So you may think, well, you know, well, I can't do that, or I can't do this. Don't ask me to do that. That's okay. Just do what you can do. Be doing something and do it well. Check with Pastor Dan today about serving in Awana, which starts in about a week and a half. Week from Wednesday, I'm sure we got a spot where you can fill in and serve and use your time and talent there. At last count, I was told I have 18. Third through sixth grade boys that will be in my group this year. I can't wait. But I know I'm going to need a lot of help and assistance for listening leaders during handbook time. I'll talk to you after church. But not only are we to be faithful in taking advantage of our opportunities, abilities, gifts, resources in this life to live for God, we're also responsible for discharging all of our responsibilities. So ask yourself, how about that one? Got any gifts, blessings, responsibilities? Look at Luke 12, 48. Next story, next parable. Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. That's not one of my favorite verses. Because how much stuff have we been given? How much have we been blessed? So this context is similar, I think, to the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. Jesus had previously encouraged the disciples about watchfulness, illustrating that as men dressed ready for service, keeping their lamps burning as if they were expecting their master to return from a wedding banquet. He emphasized being ready, being watchful, be actively serving. So this is then what he said in Luke 12, 42 and 43. Who then is a what? Faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. So again, the master is obviously Jesus again, who's appointed both privileged positions and responsibilities. So again, ask yourself, what blessings and privileges have you enjoyed? We can't count them all. We've been so blessed here in America. What responsibilities have you been given? In church, outside the church, as an employer, an employee, a husband, a father, a wife, a mother. Go back to the example of Daniel. He was what? Reliable and dependable. People could count on him. He was undoubtedly on time for all of his appointments. And I think I might step on some toes here, but it could probably apply to simply the matter of being faithful to church attendance. And I realize, I mean, you're here today, right? So I'm kind of preaching to the choir because you're already here. But I found this little piece that talks about the question, do you consider yourself faithful? Is a car that fails to start 1 out of 5 times considered reliable? Is a refrigerator that quits for a day now and then preserving your food like you expect it to? Is your paper or mail deliverer faithful if he or she misses you every few days? If your hot water heater greets you with cold water 1 or 2 mornings out of the week, would it be dependable? If you fail to go to work a couple times each week, would you be faithful to your employer or to your job? So now if you fail to come to worship God once or twice a month or worse, are you really faithful? Daniel kept his commitments and he honored his word. He took care of his responsibilities and he showed up. On the other hand, few things in life are more vexing than relying on somebody who's not dependable. And I know a lot of you folks know that. Proverbs 10:26 reads this. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. So the sluggard in the book of Proverbs refers to the guy who is habitually lazy. However, in this verse, it's the aspect of the unfaithfulness of the sluggard that makes him exasperating to other people. Have you ever gotten smoke in your eyes? I mean, I can't speak to vinegar on the teeth, but I do some grilling from time to time. And the meat's on the grill, and I use a charcoal grill, and it's burning, and it's smoking under there. And I go lift the lid, and the smoke comes billing out. Makes my eyes water. I can't hardly breathe. And we may be indifferent to a lazy person's habit until we rely on them for something. If we're dependent on the other actions of other people in any way, we readily see slothfulness as unfaithfulness. Our society today, I think, needs a whole lot more emphasis on the virtue of dependability. It's taken a backseat, I think, to personal desire or convenience. Well, I'll keep my commitment if I feel like it, if I want to, if I even remember to. I'll keep my commitment if it's convenient. Someone rightly said, if we probe a bit deeper, we can see that unfaithfulness is very close to disobedience. For the man who disobeys God has cast himself loose from all the only solid support a man can have. And his direction in life will be controlled by the shifting winds of circumstances and of his whimsical desire. The man who is not controlled by God has no settled reason to keep his word or discharge his obligations. So if you and I are going to have this spiritual fruit of faithfulness, then dependability is not only our duty owed to our fellow man, but more importantly to God. Reliability is not just a social obligation, it is a spiritual obligation. All right, then the next one. This is kind of a subcategory of the other one, but I think it has its specific applications. We should be faithful to him with our finances. With our finances. Luke 16 actually has another story told by Jesus to his disciples that's been called the parable of the shrewd manager. And the guy starts out with being wasteful and being irresponsible, squandering his master's money, much like the prodigal son of Luke 15. Jesus kind of put those two stories back to back. But after losing his job, the guy in chapter 16 was shrewd enough, at least, to use whatever means he had left at his disposal to care for his future well-being, which he ended up being commended by his master for that. Here's how Jesus summed it up. In verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So Jesus there, I think, was using, teaching to use money to gain friends, to have a spiritual impact. Maybe even lead someone to Christ later on because of this initial generosity that you gave. So be alert to opportunities to use what we've been given in evangelism. This past spring, I attended the RHMA, Real Home Missions Association Pastors Conference, and I went to this seminar on small town evangelism and its methods. And this guy who was leading it had been a former missionary and then a small town pastor for many years, a well-seasoned servant, probably in his mid-70s, maybe even 80. And at one point, he began talking about his brother, who, as I take it, had probably the opposite personality of him, a totally backward guy, uncomfortable around people, especially those he didn't know, just a very shy guy, a local farmer. So his brother, you know, the pastor, former missionary, asked him one time, "So how do you evangelize, brother? How do you try to win others to Christ?" And his brother responded typically with one word: watermelons. "What? Watermelons? What do you mean? Explain that." So he went on to explain how his brother would take the extra watermelons out of his patch and deliver them around town and the surrounding area to people he knew and he didn't know as an introductory way to eventually connect them, hopefully, to Christ. Tom Jackson does that with his sweet corn. In fact, I met one of his neighbors picking some corn the other day. And you know what? Tom has some of his sweet corn that's been spread around our neighborhood in town as well. Jesus went on to say this in verses 10 and 11. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" The gospel records Jesus saying more about money and finances than he did about most any other topic. And here in verse 10, it teaches that faithfulness is not determined by the amount entrusted, but by the character of the person who uses it. Verse 11 is the same type of principle as 2 Corinthians 9 in reference to financial giving. You reap generously in spiritual blessing when you give financially generously. There will be a harvest of righteousness, the Bible says. God will promote righteousness among us when we live out in generosity. And then finally, one more area, by our testimony to a hostile world, within a hostile world. That's the last realm of faithfulness we should have in our testimony before a hostile world. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, and if I were to make a comparison, if North Korea is the worst place on earth for Christians to live today, Smyrna would be the place back in the first century. Evidently, because Revelation 2:10 says this: "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. Be what? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then there's an example of a believer who experienced just that in Pergamum. So if North Korea is ranked number one in the world for the worst place for Christians to live, then maybe, I don't know, Afghanistan would be like Pergamum back in the day. And Revelation 2:13 says this: "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." I was wondering on that phrase, that struck me. Where would Satan have his throne today? Iran? Moscow? "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city," where Satan lives. I want to give you some sampling of that kind of thing today. Afghan Christians cannot worship openly. They have to worship in homes or other small venues because even evangelism is forbidden. Christians and seekers are highly secretive about their faith or interest in Christianity even, especially since the resurgence of the Taliban. So beatings, tortures, kidnappings are routine for Christians in Afghanistan. And although waves of Christians have left the country, to some of them come to America or other places to worship openly or at least to have a better life, some Afghan Christians have chosen to stay, to be a witness for Christ. A small number are martyred every year, as far as we know, but their deaths generally become public knowledge. Some of them are in prison, but imprisonment is not really that common either, because you see, Christian converts from Islam are often killed by their own family members before there's even a legal proceeding that goes on about it. Even when the entire world is at its worst, and the Antichrist himself is in control, and all will be expected to worship the beast, it says that nonetheless, quote, patient endurance and faithfulness will be called upon on the part of the saints. Revelation 13:10 and Revelation 14:12. So God expects us to be faithful in our verbal witness and our lifestyle testimony, even if our world around us becomes hostile and irreverent. That we will not renounce the name of Christ. That we won't conform to the behavior that dishonors the name of Christ. And we won't be ashamed to identify ourselves with Christ. And we do live in pretty much a post-Christian culture in our country now, even, don't we? I read the stories and testimonies of Christian martyrs around the world almost every week, and they both challenge me and inspire me. God forbid that it should ever happen in that way in our country, but it could. And it might someday. I pray daily for my kids and grandkids that they will stand firm in the faith. Even so, we'll wait for heaven to open as John saw it in Revelation 19. And the white horse comes forth, whose rider is called faithful and true. In the meantime, always be mindful that God is ever faithful to us over our physical lives, for our final salvation, our ultimate sanctification, even now for daily forgiveness of our sins, and to help us through temptations and our trials. So it's only appropriate that we be faithful to Him to discharge all of our responsibilities in the Lord's service that He gives us, including our finances and including our public testimony before a hostile world. F.B. Meyer once made this insightful statement: don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities, which may never come, but faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. That perspective is one that I try personally to embrace regularly as I look at my activities for the day. My daily schedule is rarely full of groundbreaking decisions. And the issue is not size or scope or magnitude, but faithfulness. Faith in action is the theme of many of the characters of the Bible, like Daniel, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, heroes that are there to stimulate our faithfulness, to spur us on to faithful living. So it's doing the job well because it's the right thing to do. For me, it's preaching a sermon with passion and confidence, even when I think that maybe nobody is listening, or whether there's one person in front of me or 100. For you, it might be patiently teaching your children how, instead of always doing it yourself for them. In short, it's persistently addressing the opportunity at hand and using your all to accomplish it, regardless of size, scope, or magnitude. It is faithful living. As 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required that those who've been given a trust must be found faithful. 1924, Gutzon Borglum gazed at the Black Hills of South Dakota, and he said, "American history is going to march along that skyline. 3 years later, Borglum began sculpting the images of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, and Theodore Roosevelt on the granite face of the 6,000-foot Mount Rushmore. Most of the sculpting was done by experienced miners under Borglum's direction. Working with jackhammers and dynamite, they removed, get this, some 400,000 tons of outer rock. When Borglum died in March of 1941, that's 17 years later, his dream nearly realized, the world's biggest sculpture almost completed. Before he died, he was asked to identify what was the hardest part of this enormous task. He replied, "The size of the task matters not. My job was to pick up the hammer every day." Friends, that is faithfulness. And I pray that you will have that spiritual perspective and have it grounded in you as your stalwart character and understanding. The size of the task doesn't determine the amount of the effort or energy expended. Sometimes we're asked to chisel a figurine. Some days we might be asked to move a mountain. Either way, our job is simply to pick up the hammer and entrust God for both the energy and the outcome. Let's pray. Father, may we go forth from this day being faithful to you, because we know that you have been ever faithful to us. It only sounds reasonable. It's only what should be expected of us. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. It's new every morning that you provide for our salvation, that you sustain our salvation, that you forgive our sins, that you help us through the days, through our temptations and our trials. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us every step of the way to rely on you. And may that faith and trust in you turn into faithfulness as we go about our daily routines. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.